Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the book of Job, if you'd like to turn there. This is our second message in Job. Do you remember how you felt the morning of September 11th? Oh my goodness, where you were watching the planes fly into those towers in New York City and the Pentagon. And I mean, over and over seeing the images on TV, we will always remember that. Our generation will never forget that. It will be forever vividly stamped within our mind, within our consciousness. And then the stories that emerged from the ashes of that terrible event. Unimaginable sacrifice, bravery, courage. But the people will not only be remembered for the horrors they faced, but how they faced death. They're not going to be remembered for their wealth, their wisdom, their worldly accomplishments. Long after that is all forgotten, those people will be remembered for their bravery. So many acts of bravery that came out of those catastrophes. And when we think of Job, we think of a man who faced unimaginable horror and catastrophe in his own personal life. And he was a man that was fabulously rich. He was wise. He was famous. But he's not going to be remembered for his wisdom or his wealth. He's going to be remembered for the way he held up in the face of the tears, the tragedy, the temptation, and the trials. The book of James puts it this way: indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, for the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. There's two things in that verse that are important to notice. One is the word perseverance. It means to bear up under and hold up even in the face of the fact that you can't handle another second, you still stand. You put one foot in front of the other, even though everything inside of you is saying, I can't take it any longer. That's Job. And the second thing is, and I think we run past it too quickly in that verse, is it says, and the end intended by the Lord. The Lord had a plan. He had a purpose in all that went on with Job. And so when we ask, well, why did God allow all these things to happen to Job? I think one answer we are given there. The Lord had a purpose, and he purposed in his heart. What was the end? Many of you have read to the end of Job. You've read chapter 42. What was the end? God wanted to bless him even more abundantly than he was. We don't like the process. We want to argue with the process. But that was God's plan to bless him. We understand God had a perfect and good end to it because he's compassionate, even though we will never fully comprehend it this side of eternity, will we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we once again dive into this amazingly deep and fascinating book of Job, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you, Lord, you would try us and temper us, that we might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that we too might persevere and bear up and hold up under the weight of the struggles that we face as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Job chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters, Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen are plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Now, it's taken me less than 60 seconds to read those verses. But can we even imagine the magnitude of the shock that these blows have done as they've come to Job's life? Can we even imagine this? Now, you remember in last week's message that God had given Satan power to take from Job all that he possessed. The accusation was, Job is only serving you as a mercenary. He's only serving you because you bless him so much. But if you didn't bless him so much, if life wasn't so good for him, he'd curse you. Well, God said, take all that he has and see if he curses you. Except for Satan could not do anything physically to Job. He couldn't physically touch Satan. There was a hedge that God had around him. And I believe Satan would have loved to have killed Job if he could. Don't you? And he'd love to kill you and destroy you and me if he could. Remember, Pastor Brian mentioned John 10:10 last week. What does it say? It says the thief comes for three reasons: to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That's his job description. But Jesus said, "I've come to give you life and that more abundantly." So it's very important to remember that we have information that Job doesn't have. He didn't have the first two chapters of this book. We're introduced first to what's going to take place and by whom and why. We know things that Job didn't know. It's kind of like when you watch a Columbo episode. You know, the first part of that episode, they lay out the whole thing. They show you how the murder took place. The drama is, how is Columbo going to figure it out and nail that person, you know? And we're all intrigued by that. And that's kind of the same thing with the book of Job. We already know what's taken place right in the first two chapters. The question is, how is Job going to respond to what is happening to him? Job doesn't know a thing. He doesn't know what took place in heaven earlier in chapter 1. Perhaps he wakes up in the morning that morning and he says, "Today is just an ordinary day, another ordinary day. Breakfast is on the table. Wife is busy making coffee." You know, if you were to look out the window of Job's house, you'd see the land that he owned, and it's kind of a clear and sunny day. Everything just seems really normal. And then all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. Satan doesn't waste any time. Did you notice that? He just went out from the presence of the Lord. One moment things are wonderful, and the next moment things are completely all wrong. And I don't want you to forget that in all these events, Job doesn't understand why anything has happened. He doesn't understand why. I mean, he's being hit with blow after blow after blow, but he has no clue why. And he can't even imagine the answer to that question, why. And that might be the greatest torment as we read on in the book that Job endures is the not knowing why. So Satan departs from the presence of the Lord, and the Sabians attack, killing his servants and stealing all of Job's livestock. And all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. And while this messenger is still speaking, he finds out that fire falls down from the sky and Job's sheep and all of his servants are consumed. And all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. And while he's still speaking, he finds out that the Chaldeans have raided and taken all of his camels, killing all of his servants with the edge of the sword. And by this time, Job is probably in complete disbelief. I mean, he's in utter shock. He's like, this, it's April Fool's and I didn't know it? This can't be happening. This is impossible. How could this be taking place? Where's the camera? Am I on candid camera? You know, he's like, he can't make sense out of anything. He knows what's happened, but he can't make sense out of it. And perhaps he stumbles over to his chair and he just sits there in disbelief, just utter shock, thinking to himself, well, it's at least in all of this, my children are still safe. I still have my 10 kids. And then there's another knock on the door. And the messenger comes in while the other one was still speaking and delivers the most devastating blow of all. The servant comes in and tells him that while your sons and daughters were there at the oldest brother's house, the whole thing fell in this horrendous windstorm that blew the house down. All the servants, all your family is dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Isn't it interesting that Satan always leaves a messenger that's there to make sure that the blow hits the hardest, to somehow cloud any sort of hope that there is God and that he might be in the midst of this situation? I can't even imagine the pain that Job went through. I can't even imagine it. Could you? I mean, I think for all of us that are parents, you know, our worst horror would be to lose a child. But this is losing a child times 10. I can't even imagine. He's lost all of his property. He's lost all of his wealth. He's lost everything he's worked for in life. And on top of that, he's lost all of his children. What does he do? We don't know. Does he cry? Does he just yell out a complete and utter scream and death wail? We don't know. Does he sit in silence and frozen in disbelief, just completely, completely amazed at all that's happened to him? We don't know. We don't know what he did. But we do know some things that he did. Let's look at verse 20. It says, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshiped. Unbelievable. I want you to walk with me through the verbs in that one verse. There's five of them there. He arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and he worshiped God. We don't know how these events took place as far as the timing. Did they happen all rapidly all at once, or was there some time that spaced between them? How long afterwards did all of these progressive actions take place? Perhaps they culminated in the middle of the night as Job is laying out on the rooftop or outside unable to sleep, and he's looking up at the stars of the sky, and he's just thinking, how, why is this possible? Is it true? All we know is Job got up from where he was, and he tore his robe, and a tearing of the robe was the sign of great grief, that everything had just been torn apart in his life. He tears his robe, and then it says he shaves his head. And the hair of a man's head was the sign of his strength and his physical strength and his honor. And he shaves it. He shaves it in a demonstration that I have no strength. I am completely weak. I have no honor. It's all gone. I'm completely without strength. And then he casts himself to the ground and he cries out to God. But we don't see that he asks any questions. And we see no bitterness come from his lips. Not one. He doesn't curse God. Rather, he does what? He praises God. Wow. So let me ask you a few questions. What if you were in Job's shoes? How would you respond? Or perhaps you've been in Job's shoes. How have you responded? How do we respond when the bottom falls out of our lives? Wow. And when is the last time that you found yourself prostrate, flat on the ground, face down, in worship to God? In fact, it's an interesting question to ask yourself. Have you ever found yourself prostrate on the ground in worship? Why not, if not? And if so, what caused you to get there? Remember that time. For me, it was a time of my absolute desperation before God. It's when you come to the very end of yourself, you have nothing left to give. All you can do is lay out prostrate in complete surrender. God, I surrender it all. I don't understand anything. I don't like anything. I am completely undone. I have nothing to give you, but I will worship you. I'm still your child. I still will praise you and serve you. He casts himself to the ground. How could he have acted this way? What does Job know that we don't know? Because this doesn't make sense. What does he seem to know that we don't know? I want to suggest that he knows something very important. He's got it. He's got it. That we seem to have such a hard time holding on to. He knows that everything that you and I have and everything that he had, everything is God's. It's all his. None of it is Job's. He recognizes that. And if God wants to take it all away, he has every right to do so. There is not one thing Job thinks that he has that hasn't been given to him. On loan, even his children. He knows they are not mine. They're not mine. Nothing is ours. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these shall we be content." So Job was a man who possessed great riches. But we already see some things in the character of Job. These riches didn't possess him. He possessed them, but they didn't possess him. He was completely consumed and possessed by God, wasn't he? Wow. And the key point here, knowing that all we possess is on loan from God helps us to praise him when he wants it all back. We say, how can I love a God that fill in the blank? Because when he wants it back, we can still praise him because it was not ours in the first place. Job understood that. Ray Stedman, the famous Bible teacher a few years ago, went to be with the Lord, but he was an amazing man, and he was sought after for speaking engagements all over, and he went to one speaking engagement, and he forgot his suit. So here he was there in a strange town, and he didn't have a suit to wear for the speaking engagement. His hotel was kind of right next to a mortuary, so he thought, they have some suits I might be able to borrow. So he went over to the mortuary and talked to the mortician and explained his situation. He says, look, I don't want to buy a new suit. I got plenty at home, but I just need one to kind of, you know, borrow for the night. And so the mortician, you know, was very accommodating, gave him a suit that fit him just well. So there he was speaking. And as he was speaking that night, he went to stick his hand in his pocket. And he found out something that he should have known. You know what? They don't make pockets for suits that are made for cadavers. No need. Someone once said, when we enter into this world, we enter with two tiny clutching fists. But when we exit, our palms are wide open, just laying peacefully upon our chest. We don't come into this world with anything. We don't go out of this world with anything. And everything we enjoy in this life, everything is on loan from God. Amen? It's all his. And so he goes on in verse 21. And he said, naked I came in from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Now, some things I want you to consider from the first verses before we get too far into this. First of all, very interesting to me, is Satan and all of the angels must come before the God and give an account of themselves. Wow. Wow. Every human being whoever lives or existed on this earth will give an account of themselves before God. It will be no different with us than it is with all of the angelic hosts. Satan, every demon, every creation of God has times where they must come and give an account of themselves before God. Now, for the believer, when we stand before God, we stand before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. We talked about this a lot in our Revelation series. And we're not judged according to our sinfulness toward where we're going to spend our eternal destiny, because that decision has already been determined if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life even right now. So for the believer, the idea of judgment is that of being given rewards for faithful service or suffering loss of rewards for unfaithful service. But for the unbeliever, they will stand before God. Each one will give an account of every aspect of their lives. That's what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says. It's appointed to all men once to die, and then the judgment. Wow. So if Satan had to give an account of his life, all the angels had to give an account of his life, their lives, certainly every human being faces that as well. The second thing I want you to notice, and I want you to look at the last two words in verse 3. I think they're very, very important. And too often they are overlooked. You may want to circle them. Because let's just settle the issue once and for all. Everybody wants to know, what on earth did Job do to deserve any of what God allowed Satan to do to him? And people want to look at Job's life and look at him and say, well, maybe it was because he was filled with fear. Maybe it was because he was a little prideful or boastful. Maybe it's because he was a little arrogant or judgmental. You can read things into words and into the story, but here's God's word on it. Okay, we're going to hear it right from the big horse himself, his mouth. Without cause. There was no cause. Don't look for a cause. There isn't a cause. That's what God says. You had me move my hand against him without cause. No cause. He completely clears Job. Does that mean Job was perfect without sin? No. It means when he sinned, he dealt with his sin, and there was no cause for any punitive action to be brought against him. Just like when we sin, what are we to do? When we sin, what do? We come and confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Job lived a life that was pure before God, not sinless, but blameless. Why? Because he dealt with his sin before God. So don't go trying to find something. God says that the reason for Job's suffering has nothing to do with Job. Wow. So the key point here is the reason Job suffers all of these things is found hidden in the mystery of God, his wisdom, and his love. And we will see that demonstrated as we continue through this book. So why do bad things happen to you and me? Why do bad things happen in our lives to us? Maybe we're like Job. Maybe these things are just happening for some random reason that God knows and we don't know. The reason most of the problems I incur in life are because I have violated God's commandments. If I'm honest, I have violated his laws. I have lived foolishly, disobediently. And the Bible says, whatever you sow, you will reap. So if I sow corruption, if I live a life or do things that are contrary to God's will and God's law, I'm going to reap the consequences of them. And I'm going to have problems in life. I'm going to have difficulties. If I sow to the Spirit, I reap life everlasting. I'm going to avoid more of the difficulties. It doesn't mean everything in life is my fault, just like everything in life is not your fault. We live in a random life. There's chaos. There are things that happen. We call them accidents. But a lot of our misfortune, if we really honestly look back and trace the path of our past, we would see a lot of those things we've brought on our own self. But there are some things that happen to us for which we have no answer. No answer, do we? And it's at those times that we must hold on to what we do know. When we come to the point where we are faced with problems and pain, and it's like, I didn't do anything to cause this to happen to me. And there are many things. There's much that we suffer that we can honestly say, I didn't do anything to cause this to happen. You know, a car accident. You're sitting at a stoplight. Somebody plows into behind you. What did you do? Yeah, I woke up that morning. That was my problem. You know, I got out of bed. I should have stayed in bed. I felt like staying in bed. No, you didn't do anything to cause it to happen. It happened. So what do we do then? What do we do then? What do we do if we were born with some abnormality, some defect, some genetic difficulty? I mean, did we do anything to cause that to happen? Maybe our parents did, or maybe they didn't. It's just part of the genetic fallenness of our frame. What about that? What do we do then? We hang on to what we know, and therefore, one of the most important things about reading the scriptures is getting to know the character of God. And I can't stress it enough. I can't stress it enough. So this is your next key point, but I really wanted to put this as your really key point. In fact, if you go home today and that's all you remember out of the whole study, you've gotten enough. You've gotten enough. Actually, you've got more than enough. Because this is something that was drilled into me at Bible college some 35 years ago. And one of the things that I have taken from that experience. And the key point is, knowing the character of God will help us while we wait on the Lord to answer our prayers. Because we're all going to wait on the Lord to answer our prayers. And if we don't get to know the character of God before the trial happens, not in the midst of the trial, but really before the trial happens, we're not going to do well when the trial comes. Getting to know the character of God, it's so important. So Job is perhaps... we don't know. He's perhaps at this point finished burying his children. He's then been there at the gravesite. And there are 10 fresh graves dug. 10 bodies laid into them. And his four servants, his only four remaining servants, are there. And they're going to take care of filling the dirt back into the holes. And Job puts his arm around Mrs. Job, and they walk home in utter despair and heartbrokenness. They're there together that night, crawl into bed, and they think, how am I going to endure the heartbreak of tomorrow? And the next thing we know, God just gave permission to Satan that now he can attack Job's health. See, until this time, there had been a hedge around Job so that Satan couldn't attack his physical health or physical well-being. He could attack everything else that he had, all of his possessions and even his children, but he couldn't touch Job personally. That hedge has been removed. Job has no idea. But in verse 6, we discover what Job is about to discover as well. The hedge about his health has been removed. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So God has not left Job completely. The hedge has been lifted over his health, but there's still a hedge around his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice again, he wastes no time and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Now, we don't know what these boils were. There's a lot of speculation, but nobody really knows, okay? The important thing I want you to know, now you just think about this. These are the prized torment of choice of Satan himself against the one person he hates more than God. Okay, so whatever Job was inflicted with, we know it was sent from Satan himself as the most painful agonizing, disgusting affliction that he could muster up, and he hated Job more than anybody else but God himself. So whatever that was, I don't know, and I don't know that we will know. I don't know that it has a medical explanation that we can understand today. We do know this from various passages throughout the book of Job. One, they're described as inflamed and ulcerated sores, persistent itching, degenerative changes in facial skin causing disfiguration. They cause the loss of appetite. They produce fears and depression. These are sores which burst open, then scab over, and then crack open again, and they ooze with pus. We're told that worms actually form in the sores themselves, and this condition is causing him difficulty breathing. A darkening of the eyelids, foul and loathsome breath, a loss of weight, excruciating and continual pain, high fevers, chills, anxiety, diarrhea that causes sleeplessness, delirium, and it causes him to be isolated from people. So Job has left his mansion, and guess where his new residence is? He takes up residence in the city dump. Oh my goodness. His new habitation has become the city of dump, a place of refuge. We didn't have toilets back then. We're talking human excrement. All of it was there at the city dump. That's become his habitation. His companion, a piece of broken pottery. That's it. He scrapes these boils on his body. Now, before we read the next verses, I want you to consider that until the plague that happens on Job's body, everything that Job has experienced up until this now personal plague that takes over his body of boils, everything he's experienced, all of his pain, all of his grief, all of his loss, which is unimaginable, and I think greater than any one of ours, everything that he has experienced, his wife has also experienced. She's kind of in the background. We don't see her much. She's kind of faded back there. But she's experienced everything that Job has experienced. She, too, has lost all of her children. She has lost all of her wealth, all of her position. She was married to the greatest, most famous, powerful man in all of the world in that area. He was respected. And she looks upon her husband there at the dump, sitting in shame and pain. He's tormented and tortured. And depending upon the tone you use for the next verse, depends upon what you think of her character. Because in the Hebrew, the punctuation marks, they're not there. They're added by the translators to try to give us an understanding of emotion and intensity of what's happening. But they're just conjecture. We don't really know the tone of the speech. And it says in verse 9, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" So did she speak these words with compassion, pity, hopelessness? Literally, at the end of everything, unable to help her life, her husband in any way with his life, and just is like, end your misery. Just commit suicide. Just end it all. Or did she speak with contempt and disgust and disdain, literally with her words, inspired by the devil himself? We don't know, but it doesn't say that. And we'll never know. And either way, it's only conjecture, but it's your choice. You make it. But I can say this, a little word to wives at this point. Wives, your words matter, and they can be a source of encouragement to your husbands. You know, we as men like to present ourselves as real strong. And when we get angry, we really present ourselves as strong. But in reality, when we have trials like this, we are really, really weak. And you women actually are stronger than us men to bear up under some of these life's trials. You really are. And you don't really understand the value and the weight of your words, either for good, to help encourage us, or for negative, to help discourage us. They're really, really important to us. And we need you. When your husband is going through tough times, you can be a source of strength, or you can sap the strength right out of us. We are not as strong as we want to make you think. So when life is difficult, we need you more than ever. More than ever. More than you'll ever know. So be the wife that God has called you to be to your husband. One who helps him when he's fallen and helps him through the sin and the struggles of life. We need you. We really need you. Verse 10. Here's Job's words to her. And I like this too. Note, he doesn't criticize her. He doesn't berate her. He doesn't call her evil or wicked, but he does call her foolish. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is an amazing question. Why is it that in society, you will never hear this? But this is an amazing truth here. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Our world wants to know, how can you possibly love a God who allowed your loved one to be sick and to die? How can you possibly love that God? How can you say you love this God? How can you trust a God who would allow you to be poor all the time and to struggle in life? How can you serve a God who hasn't healed you and yet he has the power to do so? And Job gives us that answer. Shall we accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Will we still love God even though he doesn't answer us? He doesn't perform for us the way we'd like him to perform? Is he still the potter and are we the clay? That's really the question. And that's what's posed there to Job. And it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wow. This is a man who truly loves God. Now, this is Passion Week. We're entering into this week that we look at and we remember all that Jesus did for us. And in 5 days, we're going to have a Good Friday service right here, 5 o'clock. 5 days, 5 o'clock. I want you to consider something. All this suffering that Job went through, and it's unbelievable, horrendous amount of suffering, there was still a hedge that God placed around his life. Satan could not take his life, and when his life would be finally come to that last day when it was over, there was a hedge that God had around his life, and he took him and places him in the bosom of Abraham. Not any demon in hell could touch him. No harm could fall him. Nothing. He was safe. Because he still had that hedge around him. You and I have that same hedge. There is no one that can take our life from us. God has that hedge. And when we die, we are safe and secure. We know that he will carry us into eternity. There was one human being, only one, whom God removed every hedge from him on the cross. Can you imagine that? He knew when he went to that cross, every hedge of protection was taken from him. Satan had his free will and his free way to torment, and he was going to descend into hell so that we would never have to. He had the hedge of God removed so that we will never, ever have to experience that hedge removed from our lives. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just thank you. Thank you for the hedge. Lord, sometimes we grumble, we complain that the hedge is too tight about our life and too much is happening. Well, Lord, many times we do. We don't know what's going on. Lord, we don't know why things happen to us. Lord, would you please help us? Help us in the midst of all the crazy things that go on and all the painful things, all of our problems. Lord, help us to hold on to what we know about you. Hold on to what we know about your character. Hold on to what we know about your heart, about your love, your truth, your goodness, and your righteousness. Lord, that we would hold fast to the God who says, I never, ever change, and my love is everlasting. Thank you, God, that we can hang on to that. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.